It is a new year. If you have your Bibles, you can open to the book of Genesis, chapter 10. It's always good to have a new year because you get to something about a fresh start. Some of the turn of the calendar makes it a fresh start. The reality is, just so you're very aware, that in Christ, every day His mercies are new. Every day can be a fresh start. And yet something about the calendar helps us put that in our mind. It's weird, like, you know, somewhere like April the 13th on a Thursday at 6 o'clock p.m., you can have a new fresh start. We don't think about it like that, right? We're just trying to get home and get the house ready or do whatever it is you're doing. But somehow the new year, the turn of the calendar makes it new, and new things happen with that. It's good, right? Because time, as you look back on time, you see how we've endured together with things. And I'm thankful for this church because you've helped me endure through some things. For instance, this new year brings the last season of Downton Abbey, and you have helped me endure these last 4.5, 5 years, eternity, watching this show with my bride. And but this is the last year, so new things are happening. So after this year, provided it doesn't get bought for an anniversary present, I'll never have to watch it again. Maybe. I don't know. No, look, I got boos and hisses, right? No, watch it over and over again into oblivion. Yes. I was sharing with some friends just before the service started. My wife and I's anniversary is right after Christmas, and so we didn't do anything gargantuan, but I was like, I wonder if there's something else like Downton Abbey I can find that we could watch together. And so I thinking, you know, this would be, you know, it'd be a gift that would last, so to speak, right? Many episodes and such. So I found another PBS Masterpiece Theater called Poldark. And I found it. I thought, well, I bet you Autumn would like this. It's period piece, and it's got a little bit of fighting and a lot of romance and stuff like that. And I thought, you know, this would be cool, and it's 8 episodes, so we can watch it on date night for the next couple months and stuff like that, right? I'm proud to tell you that since December the 29th and up until yesterday, we finished it. And so we clobbered it. It's over with. We just, she loved it. It was a good present. Apparently I did okay, right? Every now and then I come up with a winner. I've had a bunch of stinkers in my life as far as gifts to the wife, but I found a good one, so we just plowed it. And I'm like, why? Why is Downton Abbey so important, right? Why is Poldark so intriguing? You know, like, oh, I got, you know, we're going to watch it. And you know, there's probably lots of reasons, but at least one of the reasons is that we just love story, right? We love story. We love to be told the story. We love to tell the story. If we have a good one where we can't wait to tell our friends, you know, hey, you won't believe what happened, right? Or we just want to share it, right? We just want to share the story, which in some ways is exactly why we gather on Sunday mornings. We gather so we can hear the story, right? I mean, if we can tolerate Downton Abbey for seasons on end when you know what's going to happen. I mean, you think you don't know, but if you just process a little bit, you know what's next because it's a soap opera. And we know what happens in soap operas, tragedy, and then, you know, we just do this. That's what soap operas are built on. But we gather together to hear the story. If we can deal with that, then surely we can gather once a week, right? We gather once a week to hear the greatest story ever told, to hear the good news of Jesus Christ over and over and over and over and over again, to encourage us, to save us, to remind us of our salvation, to press us to go out and tell a lost world that there is a great salvation, there is hope. There's real hope. That's why we gather, so we can remind each other. Because some weeks we all walk in here, pastor or otherwise, you walk in here and there's not a lot of hope going on, right? In your personal life or the surroundings or the world, you're just looking at you going, hope, I don't know. And then somebody stands up or somebody sings or somebody prays and you realize, no, there's Christ. So hope is not lost. Hope is not dead. It's real and alive because Jesus is real and alive. So we're going to keep gathering this year, regardless of what PBS shows. We're going to keep gathering, and we're going to keep talking about this great Savior who is Jesus Christ. And before the Advent season came, we've been going through the sermon series from Genesis 1 through 12. We started back in April, if you don't remember. Sorry, back in April, going through Genesis 1 through 12, taking our time, throwing it, trying to answer some questions, admitting that some questions aren't completely answerable. But we're going from creation to the covenant, and we concluded in November with the story of Noah, where God saw an exceedingly great wickedness over all the earth and chose one righteous man and his family through whom to extend his covenant. We see it in chapter 6, verses 18, and chapter 9, verses 8. You can find it, but it says the Lord is bringing a covenant to Noah. He's making a covenant with Noah, with his family. And part of this covenant is to begin creation again, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. While every creature lives in the fear and dread of man. And this brings us to chapter 10 of Genesis, which we are, I confess to you, we are not going to read it its entirety. It's 32 verses long, and it is the lineage, right? It is the genealogy of Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. My hope is to talk to you about it so you have an idea of what that chapter looks like, but for me to read it would be like an exercise in humility because of all the crazy names and places that are there. I'm sure I would sort of stumble over myself repeatedly, and so I'm not going to do that this morning, and it would take us probably 5 or 7 minutes, which is the Word of God, so it would be worth it for sure at some level, but otherwise you'd just be like, yeah, all these crazy names that we don't really understand. But what is important is there's this great story to be told in the context of the Scriptures. A great story to be understood even in this chapter that's just a big list of names. The truth of God is in and around it. That God is the creator and sovereign over all the peoples. That all the peoples are sinful, have sin in their hearts, and that God is faithful to save those who are His. This is the gospel story. This is the good news that God is creator and savior, sovereign over everyone, that we rebelled against Him and that He delivered us. He is faithful to His covenant promise. So let's just deal with those three things then this morning. That God is creator and sovereign over all peoples. And let's look at the context of the passage. And I just gave you some of that because you have to, in order to get the context of the passage, you're looking around the passage to see what it's in. So I just gave you sort of 6 through 9. So chapter 10 then, this genealogy is the fulfillment of God's promise to recreate the world. And it's the fulfillment of Noah's and his family's obedience to multiply and subdue the earth. But you also have to turn and look forward to chapter 11 because chapter 10 is intrinsically connected to 11 in several ways that we'll see throughout the sermon. But let me first draw your attention to verse 25 of chapter 10. If you have in your Bibles turned open, look at verse 25. And it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, so that division that we see right there, where it says, for his days the earth was divided, this division should be rightly understood as the dispersion of the people at the Tower of Babel, which is the first part of chapter 11. So while I have deliberately chosen to preach chapters 10 and 11 in three sermons because I think there's things there that we can learn from them. But they're meant to go together when we read them in that this dispersion that we read about in chapter 10 comes from chapter 11 and is the loving discipline of a sovereign God upon His creation. This is the context of chapter 10. It's the fulfillment of a covenant promise after the flood of Noah. And it's also in light of the discipline of God because of the Tower of Babel event that we'll talk about next week real plainly. Please come back. It'll be a great time to tell us all how big a sinners we are, but then how great a Savior Christ is. So that's sort of the context of the passage. Looking back, connecting to the flood, looking forward, connected to the Tower of Babel. But there's also important to look at the structure of this passage. Because the first thing you come across, if you just look at verse 1 in the chapter again, it says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now this generations is the Hebrew word toledot. And we see this, you come across this 10 times in the book of Genesis. And we've already come across it 3 times thus far. Once in the creation narrative at Genesis chapter 2. Again at the genealogy of Adam and Noah in chapter 5. And once at the beginning of the flood narrative in chapter 6, where it just simply states, these are the generations of Noah, and then goes into the story. So this is the 4th time we've encountered these are the generations. And this is there for several reasons. One, it just helps provide structure for the entire book. If we were to preach all of Genesis, then we would keep running across these are the generations of. And they keep this book sort of in line that way. But the structure also helps us to funnel the right peoples by whom God will bring his salvation. So in 2 weeks, we'll hear from the second half of Genesis 11. And you'll see the generations of Shem, the toledot of Shem and Terah, which leads us to Abraham and Isaac, by whom the generations are carried through in chapter 25, and Jacob, by whom the generations are carried through in chapter 37. So it's leading us to the right, because there's all kinds of genealogies and people in the book of Genesis, but the Lord wants us to follow the path of a certain people so that we can best see him in the end. So there's why you have that part of the structure. And then more specifically, we see actually in our chapter 10, it's divided into 3 parts according to the sons of Noah. Now there's a little bit of discrepancy about who's the firstborn and with the birth order of the sons. But I'm going to go this direction here. I think Japheth seems to be the oldest son. Ham seems to be the youngest, and Shem seems to be the middle. If you use the ESV Pew Bible there, you'll see that it actually reads like Shem, the oldest, the elder brother of Japheth. So ESV seems to see it that way, but other translations seem to see it this other way. Ultimately, I don't think it makes a gargantuan difference, other than we would understand Shem. Sometimes you see Shem first in lineage because he is the firstborn. That seems to be regular practice in the Old Testament. But he could also be there because he's just the most significant, because that's who the line goes through. But either way, you see Japheth and Ham and Shem. And we'll see in more detail in just a moment that Japheth's descendants live sort of on the outskirts of the known civilization at that time. Ham's lineage becomes the most ardent enemies of Israel's, and Shem's lineage takes a saving turn at the person of Eber in verse 25 that we just read about, where Joktan's line gets noticed now, but Peleg's line in the second half of 11 will get us to Abraham, the very covenant we've been aiming for since last April. So not only do you have Toledot, not only do you have the structure of these 3 sons, so you can see it in verses 2 and in verses 6 and in verse 21, those are the 3 sons and their genealogies, their lineage. But if you took all their descendants and added them up, you would see that all the descendants equal 70 in number. And while, if you know me, I'm not a big fan of numerology and trying to find all the dots and tittles and all the numbers and what they mean and how that goes, a more extensive study of Scripture will bring forth the literal reality that 7 and 10 are used in the Scriptures for an idea of perfection and completion. It's not that hard of a jump. So what we're saying in the structure of this book is that all these nations and peoples and descendants, they are God's people who he's using for his glory and plan, both good and bad. So we have this context that looks back at the flood and forward to Babel. We have this structure that's defined by the generations of and the 3 sons and the numbers of the people. It helps us see this orderly movement of God. So what's important? What's the meaning of the context and the structure of the passage? Well, one is that we know God's creative power over his people as he has recreated the earth through a righteous man. Right? This is helping us see that God's faithful to his promise and he's recreating. It's his to deal with. And we learn from these 2 things, both from context and structure, that God is holy and he will not tolerate sin. He will not tolerate it, but he will overcome it. We also learn that in his sovereignty, he disciplines those he loves in order to bring them back to a knowledge of the true God of the universe. And the structure then of the passage shows us that God is not random or whimsical or capricious. Rather, God is immutable, never changing, never surprised, having knowledge of everything before time began and using it all to lead his children home. And this is good for us because it makes God historical. As if you were to read through these things, and I'm going to show you a map in just a few minutes of these genealogies and where they sort of landed, how they dispersed into the natural world. But as you read, these are places, right? And predecessors of people that we have knowledge of, that we know and understand today. This history has carried through. It's not random. If you look at other religions or cults, they have maps or places or monies, and the things they have or they've described, that it's not real. It's not a real place. It's fictitious. But the God that we have lives in history. And the lineage that we're going to know more intimately over the next few weeks gives us a specific lineage through which to find that ultimate salvation. So my question to you is this morning is, do you know this God? This intimate, sovereign, creative, historical God of the universe that's most clearly revealed in Jesus Christ. I know some of you have started your Bible reading plan for the new year. That's what you've done, because that's what you're supposed to do, right? It's the new year. My resolution is to read through the Bible in a year, or to read through the Old Testament in a year, or I'm going to read. That's great. Listen, some of you are going to do really well until you get to day 10. At Genesis 10, you'll be like, oh, the son of, 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 the son of. And you'll be like, but if you take a little more time than just rotely reading the names, go, now, why is this stuff here? There's good reason it's here. It takes a little bit of study. It takes a little broader understanding of the scriptures themselves, but not a ton. Not a ton. This is an intimate God who's unexplainably creative. He's unapproachably holy. He's peerlessly sovereign. He's unquestionably disciplining. And he's an unquenchably loving God. Do you know him? Have you encountered him? Because this is a creative, loving, sovereign God who has revealed himself in Christ and given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know him? I want to tell you that if you came this morning and you think that this is just a religion, that this is just Marx's opiate for the soul, that if you think that this is just, we just do this rotely because it's good for us and helps us out and keeps us balanced and square, you're wrong. You're wrong. We gather here because there are people all over this room that testify that Jesus Christ came to them, met them, saved them, sustains them, and has given them a hope for eternity. That's the God we serve. This is the God we serve. Do you know him? And let me ask you this question. Does it bother you that if this is who this God is, does it bother you at all that we would run away from such a God? That we would, as we just sang, rebel against such a God? See, because all people, every person ultimately, all people have sin in their heart. We're sinners. I'm a sinner, saved, but I'm a sinner. As we spoke of earlier, chapter 10 is an explanation, a result of what took place in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the Tower of Babel, something that we'll delve into next Sunday. But it's important to us this morning in that the dispersion came because of sin. Remember that the result of God's salvation is a gathering of people, a people who dwell together in the Lord's perfect unity. That's what we are aiming for as a congregation. This local body, this small little local body, lowercase c church, is looking forward to the day where he takes us home into his presence with the capital C, big universal church, and we all worship together in unity. That's what we are aiming for. But sin separates us from God and from each other. And the primary and being separated from God and from each other is the primary and secondary reasons we want to rely on God for our salvation and avoid sin while we're here on earth. Let's look at what happens in response to sin. Let me show you this map. Let me show you these three sons and where their families go. It's going to be hard for you to see, but I've got this cool new technology called a laser pointer, so I'm going to help you out this morning. If you could read this legend, this right here would be a highlight green for the descendants of Ham. This would be a circle of blue to highlight Shem's descendants, and this would be a circle of red for Japheth's descendants. And if you were able to see it most clearly up here, then what you would see is most of these circles over here, these peoples over here, most of them, not all, but most, with a few up here, are red. They are Japheth's people. They seem to have gone from the Tower of Babel. They've gone north and west, and they go over here. Now, then Ham's descendants, mostly, not completely, but mostly, are right here. This is what we know as Israel and Palestine. They live right in here. This is the land of Canaan right here, and they're right on the outskirts of Israel, right there. And then Shem's descendants mostly are east and north with a few to the south. This little box right here is down. If you went down past here, this little box there, and there's three more right there. There's four more of Ham's, but they're all right here, right? This is the people of God that he's trying to gather together. They're dispersed. They're apart from each other. They're not together. Sin causes this sometimes. Japheth's people tend to land west and north, and they're relatively inconsequential to our immediate narrative. These folks, relatively inconsequential. But I want to encourage you that if you think they're a forgotten people, if you think God doesn't care about them, if you'll just go home and open the back of your Bible to one of those maps you have back there and look at Paul's third missionary journey, he rolls this way. And he's reaching those people, descendants nonetheless, but he's reaching because God doesn't forget about any of his people. Ham's people essentially become all these green things right here, these people essentially become Israel's most hated enemies. They result in the people of Egypt and Assyria and Canaan and Babylon. And they sit most densely right there. And then Shem's people settle to the east and the south. And they all got to where they are because they wanted to build this great big tower to the heavens and make a name for themselves so they would not be dispersed. That's how they got here. Build a big tower, we'll all be together, there's nothing we can't accomplish, and we'll be okay. They're trying to do on their own accord what God said he would do. To make a name greater than God's name. And to be a people gathered by themselves for their own doing. As stated, Ham's people develop into enemies of the people of God. And more pointedly, the Bible picks out one descendant to help us understand the nature of this people and their sin. In verses 8 through 11, if you can look right there in your scriptures, verses 8 through 11, it says, Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land went on to Assyria. He went into Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. That's verse 12. So we discover this person, Nimrod, a name that I grew up with. Maybe you did too. because when I heard the name Nimrod, the synonyms that came across my head were imbecile and ignorant and stupid, as in that person is such a Nimrod. Sorry, parents, if I just taught your kid a new insult, correct them later until Pastor Jay is not trying to create insults. But what I came to learn this past week in my study is that Nimrod's name literally means we shall rebel. And the idea of this mighty hunter carries with it the idea of aggression. Whereas the Lord is trying to raise up shepherd kings for his people, Nimrod is an aggressor. And so as opposed to being a doofus, Nimrod was at least in part an efficient leader, building the cities of Nineveh and Babylon, which become great cities in the scriptures. Evil, but great, or great in evil. In fact, so mighty was Nimrod that a proverb among the Israelites was raised in verse 9, like a mighty hunter before the Lord, meaning that he was powerful and his deeds had the Lord's attention. This is the kind of people, of Ham at least, this is the kind of sinful rebellion that dwells in us. A people who want to build a name great for themselves, and then people who rise up to aggressively say, I'll be the one. Attention is something that everybody wants, and there's a way to get the Lord's attention. I mean, Nimrod had it because it's like a proverb, right? Instead of being like, oh, that person's a, yeah, I guess instead of, oh, that person's a Nimrod, that's crazy. I guess the day was like, oh, that person's a Nimrod, be careful, right? Who knows what you'll get? So there is a way to get the Lord's attention, and it's called sin. Yeah, you and I will need more than a resolution to take care of your sin. I mean, that's the reason we make resolutions to change at each new year, isn't it? Sinfulness, pervading sinfulness. We resolute to shed a few extra pounds because we ate too much. Or we resolve to read a few extra books because we haven't read enough. We are full of imperfections and incompletions. What has caused such a deficit in our lives? Sin. Sin. And we will either resolve to repent of sin and fight against sin, or we will make our own justification for our sin. On June 15th, 2013, a kid named Ethan Couch drove his father's red F-350 pickup with 7 passengers in it while drunk and on Valium. Maybe you saw this story in the news. He was doing 70 miles per hour in a 40 mile per hour zone when he lost control of the vehicle and struck a broke down SUV parked off the side and a car that was helping that SUV. And then by hitting those two things, they then struck an oncoming Volkswagen Beetle. As a result, 9 people were injured and 4 people, the 4 standing around the broke down SUV, were killed. At Ethan Couch's trial, G. Dick Miller, a psychologist hired as an expert by the defense, testified in court that the teen was a product of affluenza and was unable to link his bad behavior with consequences because of his parents teaching him that wealth buys privilege. Now, apparently, affluenza has been documented. 1997 PBS documentary, a 2001 book called Affluenza, the All-Consuming Epidemic. And in these ways, it's been defined, and by these authorities, it's been defined as affluenza is a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. we must call sin for what sin is. This kid got off easy because of affluenza. Parents ordered to send him to a rehab center on the coast of California, costing about $4,000 a month to stay there while he took martial arts and education. He came back in the news because he fled. He fled his probation, went to Mexico. Church, if you don't rely on the justification of a holy Savior of the universe, you will justify your own sin. We better call sin for what it is. Apparently, no judge or anybody else could stand up and say, not affluenza, but greed. Greed of place and possession and power, not only by this kid, but by his parents. No one could stand up and say selfishness that cares for none but yourself. No one could stand up in a court of law and say guilt, guilty from unforgiveness attempted to be masked by pleasure or success or laziness. Church, we can't justify ourselves. We can't create epidemics for our own sin. We got to call sin for what it is. I am fallen. I am messed up, and I need someone to save me. And church, there is from greed and from selfishness and from unforgiveness and guilt or whatever the case may be, I need to tell you there is freedom from all these things not found by conjuring up our own personal epidemics and running from them, but found in Christ, the one to run to, who's the healer of all things. There is a way to get the Lord's attention, sin. But there's another way to get the Lord's attention. It's to bow down and call him the Savior. It's to flip what the world says is true and right and say, no, this is what's true and right. Because God is faithful to save those who are his. As the first point of the sermon says, God is sovereign over all the nations. Deuteronomy 32:8 says this. It says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, that's this passage, when he divided mankind, that's this passage, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. Both here and in the Exodus. He does it twice. This is really important because God's sovereignty is the importance of the gospel message. Right? It's really important, the gospel message. Let me read to you. It's a little lengthy, but let's read together. You can see on the screen Acts chapter 17 when Paul is at the Areopagus sharing the gospel and he's making a case that there is this known God. And right in the middle of his speech to the people, to the religious leaders, he says, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. That's the Lord's sovereignty. Here it is again, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. This is the narrative of the Old Testament that Paul is describing. Why does God do this? Verse 27, that they should seek God. Not that they should build a tower, but that they should actually seek the one who made them there and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, and now Paul quotes the poets, in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed in the art of imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The time for ignorance and excuse is over. The time for trying to justify ourselves and our own maladies is done with. Christ is the Savior, the one he appointed to judge is the one who is raised from the dead, and that's Jesus. You only need to repent to a sovereign and holy and loving Savior who is Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Would you repent to him? Would you call him Savior? Because it's in this lineage from Shem to Arpachshad to Eber to Peleg that we're going to discover in the next 2 weeks that the Savior comes. His name is Jesus. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? If you are here this morning, if you are here this morning and you don't know who Christ is, and you, if you're here this morning and you don't know who Christ is, then I hope this morning you've gotten a glimpse of that. I hope you've seen the reality of Jesus, even through God the Father, before the Son made his appearance, but through the Holy Trinity, as they've perfectly mapping out the revelation of who God is, bringing justice, giving chances, opportunities for people to glorify God. And if you'll continue to seek him, if you'll continue to pursue him, you need to know that he is pursuing you. He is. Because of that, church, because of that, you can have confidence that you will be found and you can be saved. But it takes us acknowledging who he is and what he's done. It takes us being revealed to us. It takes it being revealed to us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And when that takes place, we follow him. Maybe, and if that's you this morning and you don't know him, hey, talk to me after the service. Talk to somebody who brought you. Whatever it takes, find someone and say, I need Jesus. I have more questions. And we'll be sure to do our best to answer them, to talk with you, to love you, and walk you through the process or to a place of conclusion about who the person of Christ is. And if you're here this morning and you are a follower of Christ, I'm glad you made your resolutions. No problem. May the Lord give you the grace to follow through with them. But if those resolutions, if those things aren't done in the grace of Christ, if those resolutions are done so that we can feel better about ourselves, so we can be more accomplished, or whatever the case may be, then maybe we're barking up the wrong tree. Maybe we're deceived that we're going to accomplish it outside of Christ, or if we do enough that Christ will be pleased with us. Listen, let's be reminded again this morning, church, that Christ loves you because he created you and you're his. He saved you. He died for you. He rose again for you. You can't do that for yourself. Remind yourself of that this morning. And may all the obedience that we can find come out of a salvation that's been given to us, not for the purpose of trying to earn something that we can't attain on our own.